Children's Church now.
Church, if you have your Bibles, would you please open to the book of Isaiah? We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 3 this morning. And if you don't have a Bible with you, like, I'm a big advocate for an analog Bible. I mean, paper and ink in your hands. And so we've got those for you in the pew rack, and I would encourage you to open that up if you don't have a Bible with you. And you'll find Isaiah chapter 3 on page 602 in your pew Bible. I'm not anti-digital Bible. It's a valuable tool, but just sometimes you need the thing in your hands. Isaiah chapter 3 and 4 is where we're going to spend our time this morning. It matters to God what we do with our trust. There are wrong places to put our trust, and there is a right place to put our trust. And I'm not talking about the common everyday trust of everyday interactions, like the trust you might extend to a doctor or a hairstylist or an auto mechanic. I'm talking about the trust that carries the weight of your soul. And where am I getting this? Well, last week at the end of Isaiah chapter 2, we ended with a cliffhanger. And I know you've been thinking about it all week long. You're like, I wonder what we're going to do with this thing that we talked about last Sunday. You've been calling and emailing and asking, and I've been telling you, don't read ahead. Just wait for Sunday. And so here we are. None of that happened. But yes, we did end on a bit of a cliffhanger last week at the end of chapter 2. With your Bible open, look there at the end of chapter 2, verse 22. It says this. God gives this warning to us. Put no more trust in a mere human who has only the breath in his nostrils. What is he really worth? That verse is a link that connects chapter 2 to chapter 3. The subject matter all belongs together between these chapters. And what that single verse is telling us is that it matters to God what we do with our trust. And Isaiah is warning us against turning away from God to seek flourishing and security in godless ways from godless sources. Now, it's possible that your trust could be misplaced even today, even as a follower of Jesus. It happens that even though you might be a follower of His and committed to walk with Christ, that still there are all these lesser places that rise up that beg for the trust from our souls, that would woo us away from Jesus. It's all too common that Christian people would give our trust to lesser places and lesser things. We're kind of like the person who insists on wearing the life preserver on an airplane. It's not necessary to just throw that on. And someone might say to that person, you know, the plane is perfectly safe. There's no need for you to wear that life preserver. And that person might say, I know, but better to be safe than drowning, am I right? But why settle for lesser forms of trust, lesser securities, lesser loves, when we are held by the omnipotent God, the sovereign God, the God who is the lover of our souls? So it matters to God what we do with our trust, but does it matter to you? It should. And I hope to convince you of that this morning from Isaiah chapters 3 and 4. My purpose in preaching this passage is to repair your misplaced trust, for you to relocate it completely and totally in Christ. In Christ alone. Our passage this morning teaches us three lessons about what we are to do with our trust. Now, before we read, I want to give you a structure for this passage that might help as we read. I think it's helpful in these longer passages if I can just sort of mind map where we're going. And there's three really clear sections to this big piece of scripture we're going to read this morning. First, we begin with God's judgment of Jerusalem's leaders, verses 1 to 15. And then God's judgment of Jerusalem's wealthy women in chapter 3, verse 16 to chapter 4, verse 1. And then we close with this last paragraph describing a future messianic day. So if you get lost in the reading, feel free to refer back here to this roadmap so you can locate again the main subject matter for where we are in the passage. So I want you to follow along with me as I read now. We'll read all of chapter 3 and chapter 4 as well. Isaiah chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Note this. The Lord God of armies is about to remove from Jerusalem and from Judah every kind of security. The entire supply of bread and water, heroes and warriors, judges and prophets, fortune tellers and elders, commanders of 50 and dignitaries, counselors, cunning magicians, and necromancers. I will make youths their leaders, and unstable rulers will govern them. The people will oppress one another, man against man, neighbor against neighbor. The young will act arrogantly toward the old, and the worthless toward the honorable. A man will even seize his brother in his father's house, saying, "You have a cloak? You be our leader. This heap of rubble will be under your control." On that day, he will cry out, saying, "I'm not a healer. I don't even have food or clothing in my house. Don't make me the leader of the people." For Jerusalem has stumbled, and Judah has fallen, because they have spoken and acted against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. The look on their faces testifies against them, and like Sodom, they flaunt their sin. They do not conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought disaster on themselves. Tell the righteous that it will go well for them, for they will eat the fruit of their labor. Woe to the wicked, it will go badly for them, for what they have done will be done to them. Youths oppress my people, and women rule over them. My people, your leaders mislead you. They confuse the direction of your paths. The Lord rises to argue the case and stands to judge the people. The Lord brings this charge against the elders and leaders of his people. You have devastated the vineyard. The plunder from the poor is in your houses. Why do you crush my people and grind the faces of the poor? This is the declaration of the Lord God of armies. The Lord also says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty, walking with heads held high and seductive eyes, prancing along, jingling their ankle bracelets, the Lord will put scabs on the heads of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will shave their foreheads bare. On that day, the Lord will strip their finery, ankle bracelets, headbands, crescents, pendants, bracelets, veils, headdresses, ankle jewelry, sashes, perfume bottles, amulets, signet rings, nose rings, festive robes, capes, cloaks, purses, garments, linen cloths, turbans, and shawls. Instead of perfume, there will be a stench. Instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of beautifully styled hair, baldness. Instead of fine clothes, sackcloth. Instead of beauty, branding. Your men will fall by the sword, your warriors in battle. Then her gates will lament and mourn. Deserted, she will sit on the ground. On that day, seven women will seize one man, saying, "We will eat our own bread and provide our own clothing. Just let us bear your name, take away our disgrace." On that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. And the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of Israel's survivors. Whoever remains in Zion and whoever is left in Jerusalem will be called holy. All in Jerusalem written in the book of life. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the blood guilt from the heart of Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning, then the Lord will create a cloud of smoke by day and a glowing flame of fire by night over the entire site of Mount Zion and over its assemblies. For there will be a canopy over all the glory, and there will be a shelter for shade from heat by day and a refuge and shelter from storm and rain. It's about trust. Don't put your trust in mere humans. It's got to be put in the right place. And this incredible passage, these two chapters, teach us three lessons about what to do with our misplaced trust. The first lesson is this: don't give leaders trust that belongs to God. First lesson starts in the negative. Got to be careful with our trust. We don't want to give it to leaders when this sort of trust belongs to God. And so in verses 1 to 15, there's described the corruption in Judah and the capital city of Jerusalem at the leadership level, as well as God's specific future judgment against them. We run into this phrase once again. It's found in verse 7, on that day. And this idea of the day of the Lord, we were introduced to it back in chapter 2. It's an important theme throughout the book of Isaiah. When you hear that phrase, on that day or in the last days, it should trigger a thought in your brain of future terrifying judgment. So far, every time we've seen that phrase, that's what it has described for us, is God's judgment against sin. And so when we see that here in the first part of chapter 3, again, we understand judgment is happening against the sin of the leaders of God's people. This is a courtroom scene, just like the one that opened the book of Isaiah, back chapter 1, verse 2. God is bringing accusations against the leaders of his people. Look at verse 13, and the scene is set there. We're told in verse 13, the Lord rises to argue the case and stands to judge the people. He is both prosecution and judge in this scene. So to help us make sense of all of this content, it might be helpful to ask a couple of questions of this courtroom scene. The first question we would ask is this, what is God's case against the leaders? And here's what God's case is. Here's what he argues against the leaders of his people. First of all, he charges them with sins against the people who are under their care. So in verse 12, God speaks of how these leaders mislead and confuse his people. And then in verse 14, we have four verbs in a row that are just horrific. These leaders devastate God's people. They plunder the poor. They crush them. They grind the faces of the poor. Now, idioms and figures of speech are difficult to translate from one language to another or from one culture to another. Always difficult to make that connection. But I think we understand what is meant here by this figure of speech, grinding the faces of the poor. These are the leaders of God's people, leaders with power and influence in Jerusalem, and they destroy vulnerable people for their own benefit. God's case continues against them. Not only do they sin against the people under their care, they sin against God. In verse 8, they spoke and acted against the Lord. They defy his glorious presence. And then in verse 9, they celebrate their sin. They flaunt their sin. They do not conceal it. They are not ashamed of these charges against them. You're destroying vulnerable people for your own private gain. So what? I've got it and they don't. They should do something about it if they don't like the way that it is. They flaunt their sin in front of God and everyone. They do not care. There's no question about their guilt. And so then we'd want to know, okay, if this is God's case against his leaders, then what is his judgment? What's the verdict against them? What's going to happen? And that's what we have next. God's judgment against them looks like this. First of all, verses 1 to 3, it's the removal of all sources of security. So it's all of their food, water, like these basic necessities of life, gone. Like today, you may have a stockpile of riches, but there will be a day under God's judgment you will not even be able to find a morsel of food to eat. And then he goes from there to outline all of these various leaders, some who are positive in their society and those who are decidedly evil in their society. God says, all of them, good and evil, religious, irreligious, all of them godless and gone. I'm going to take them away. Verse 4, unstable leaders are going to be put in place. Verse 5, there's going to be mutual oppression. Like the people are going to turn on each other in the absence of godly leaders. And then in verses 6 and 7, there's going to be this desperate appointment of unqualified leaders. You have a cloak? You be our leader. You be in charge of this pile of rubble. I can't do that. I'm not a healer. I'm not a leader. Don't put me in charge. And yet, that's the situation that's going to happen under the judgment of God on that day. From Isaiah's perspective, this was a future day. The question we would ask is, did these things happen as predicted to Judah and Jerusalem? The answer, of course, is yes, they did. We're told of them in multiple places in Scripture. You could look to the end of the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 52 describes the fall of Jerusalem and the capture and death of her last king, King Zedekiah. With the arrival of the Babylonian army in Jerusalem, the people lost every form of security. Their food was gone, their leaders were gone, and you'll remember from our study of Lamentations just a few weeks ago, just how truly awful those days were. That day, told about here in Isaiah 3, was not too far removed from the original audience who received these words. But I wonder, what about the days after Isaiah? Even after this earth-shattering event, did the leaders of God's people learn their lessons? And the answer is no. If you were to fast forward to Matthew chapter 23, Jesus holds court over the religious leaders of his people. Those leaders belong to groups known as the scribes and the Pharisees. They have power, they have respect, they have influence, they are revered as holy. But listen to what Jesus said to those leaders of his people. He said in Matthew 23:13, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you don't go in and you don't allow those entering to go in." Chapter 23 of Matthew is seven repeated statements of judgment against the leaders of God's people. And what about in the days since Jesus? Have our leaders gotten their act together? Do they walk with the Lord in righteousness and humility? Or could the Lord's judgment still stand against them? You have devastated the vineyard. The plunder from the poor is in your houses. Why do you crush my people and grind the faces of the poor? What are we to do with this description of God's judgment on wicked leadership? If we were to say, oh, we got to put better leaders in charge, I mean, that's a good goal to have. It kind of feels like we're just always going to have this situation. Because the issue at hand is not the character of the leader, it's about where we place our trust. Whether that leader walks with the Lord or defies the Lord. We've got to revisit Isaiah 2:22. Put no more trust in a mere human who has only the breath in his nostrils. What is he really worth? So what does that mean? What does it mean to not put our trust in wicked leaders? Is this a call to rampant cynicism and constant opposition? That's not it at all. I mean, the Bible tells us that Christian people are to submit to our governing authorities. We are to pray for those who are in power. We should have a good reputation with people outside the faith, and we should work for the good of our communities. That's what a follower of Jesus does in a society that rejects Jesus. But the trust that is forbidden is the sort of trust that follows the wickedness of these leaders or advocates for their destructive ways. It's the sort of following that turns from God and puts confidence in people who have titles and wealth and weapons and promises of security that they cannot deliver. And so here's where we would begin to ask some questions of ourselves and our own posture towards leadership, especially wicked leadership. Are you able to recognize wicked leadership? And before you answer yes very quickly, another question you need to wrestle with is, are you able to recognize wicked leadership in your own camp? Because the narrative that we live in today is that the other side is where wickedness abides, and our side is where good abides. We've got to be careful before we give our own tribes a pass. Do you believe that your wicked leaders can do more for your well-being and security than God alone? If so, we've got to learn the lesson of Isaiah chapter 2, verse 22. And what kind of leader are you? We all have places in our lives where we have responsibility or influence over the lives of others. What kind of leader are you at work? Do you crush your people in pursuit of profit? What kind of leader are you at home? Do you devastate the vineyard with a raised voice, an unhinged temper, or unrealistic expectations of your spouse or your children? Look, we all have leaders over us, and the majority of those leaders, quite frankly, they do not walk with God. And so we must be careful not to give them the sort of trust that belongs only to God. Be a good citizen. Be a good teammate. Be a good employee. Be a good member of your home and trust God with your soul. There's a second lesson to us about trust in this passage. And the second lesson is don't give suitors trust that belongs only to God. Suitors, those who are wooing you, other loves who would try to pull you away from God, do not give suitors trust that belongs only to God. So in chapter 3, verse 16, our attention is turned from wicked leaders to arrogant, haughty, prideful women in Jerusalem. And what the passage teaches us is about the devastation of their pride as well as their idolatry. I'll show you that in just a moment. And if you're an astute listener, you will say, pride and idolatry, didn't we just talk about that last week in chapter 2? Great job listening. Makes me so happy that you've carried that with you into this week. And yeah, we did. Last week, chapter 2, pride and idolatry on full display under the judgment of God. Here's the grace of God to stubborn hearts, that sometimes the Bible punches twice in the places that are most difficult for us. A prideful heart is a stubborn heart. An idolatrous heart is a stony heart. And God loves us enough to say, listen again and come to me. That's what he does here in this passage. And so let's ask questions about God's case and his judgment against these women who are in focus here. So what is God's case against the women of Jerusalem? It's one point, really, in verse 16. It is their pride and their seductive practices. And they plaster themselves in things to make themselves attractive, and they are working to seduce, to provide security, affection, adoration that will satisfy their souls. The question you would ask is, why is it so bad to want to look nice and to have a relationship? The problem here is with what is unspoken, but what is clearly on display. These women have rotten hearts. It's not that their threshold of makeup passes that which is acceptable to God. We used to have this phrase growing up in Oklahoma. It's like putting lipstick on a pig. They have rotten hearts. No matter how much they adorn themselves, the reality of who they are, the core of their being, is an offense to God. They've abandoned the Lord in favor of security through self-centeredness and through godless relationships. The Isaiah 3 woman is very different from the Proverbs 31 woman. Proverbs 31, verse 30 says this, charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord will be praised. The women of Isaiah 3 are not praised because they are choosing deception. They're choosing that which is fleeting. They have rejected the Lord. They do not fear him. So instead of praise, they hear condemnation. And what is God's judgment against them? God's judgment is this. In 18 to 23, it's the loss of every sinful power they have. All the tools of their sinful pursuits are taken away from them. Reading through that list of all the jewelry, all the adornment, it can feel a bit comical in the moment, perhaps, or a bit like overkill. But just understand what the Lord is doing here. He is stripping away everything used for their sinful pursuits. Everything they thought made them beautiful is what brings judgment on them. And in 24 to 26, There's a God-imposed grief at the wartime death of men. There's all these insteads. Instead of this, this. And when you look at all of the insteads, all but one of those descriptors is a description of what grief looks like in the Bible. So when it talks about instead of hair, bald, shaving your head, sackcloth and ashes, this is the stuff of deep grief. They used to prance through the city, jingling as they walked, attracting attention. Now it will be weeping over all that has lost, lives included, at the terrifying judgment of God. And then chapter 4, verse 1, there's a loss of security, an inability to get a security that they pursued. Right? The death toll from war will leave nobody to give them security that they desire from a husband. Seven women go to one man, please make us your wife. We'll pay our own way. Just take this disgrace. They're going to find no one. Someone will inevitably ask, why are we just picking on women here? Well, the Bible is an equal opportunity offender and commender. This is not an anti-woman, he-man, woman-haters club type of thing. It is to show us that there is no segment of the population that is immune from God's judgment on their sin. But also, this is not merely about the female population of Jerusalem. There's another way to view what's described here. In verse 26, the city itself is personified as female. Jerusalem is the woman who mourns the deaths of her men in battle. So the spotlight is both on this female population of Jerusalem, but also if you scan out, it's also against Jerusalem, the entirety of the population itself, this metaphorical woman who has left her first love in pursuit of other lovers. Therefore, the concern in this passage is not just with pride, but also with idolatry, idolatry in all of its forms. And so the lesson here to us is to not give other suitors the trust, the affection, the adoration that belongs only to God. Here you can remember the words of Jesus in Matthew 22, 37, when Jesus told us, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important commandment. Not a part of you, not a little, not a segment of your life, but when you are wed to Him, everything that you are belongs to Him. We're to love God with all that we are because He has loved us with no less. And how do we know that God loves us? Well, the Bible says we know He loves us because He sent His Son to die in our place for our salvation. God's love for you is not an idea. It is not just mere speech. It is action, the action taken to rescue you from the power and penalty of your sin. God's love for you is a radical love. It's radical because of who you are. And who are you? You're a sinner, a rebel against God, separated from Him because of your sin. And God's love for you is radical because of who He is. He is the holy, holy, holy God, eternal and perfect. He's the one we've rebelled against, and yet He is full of compassion for the daughters of Zion and for us as well. The fundamental response to God's radical love to us is for us to radically love Him. So we must not give other suitors our trust that belongs only to God. Don't give that trust to leaders. Don't give that trust to other suitors. A third and final lesson from this passage is trust and adore your heavenly husband. Trust and adore your heavenly husband. We've had two negative lessons. Don't do this. Don't do this. Here's the positive in chapter 4. Put your trust in God alone. The last paragraph in our passage begins with that familiar phrase, on that day. And remember, when we hear that phrase, it should trigger something in our brain like, oh, something scary is coming. God's judgment against sin is coming. But there's something different about this passage. Look at verse 2. On that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. The fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of Israel's survivors. So this is not bad news. This is good news. It's not good news. It's great news. I mean, after sitting through these two courtroom dramas, we get to a place of blessing on this future day. And what will that day be like? It starts with a branch, not a tree, not a mighty oak, not a cedar of Lebanon, just a branch. But the owner of this branch is important. This is the branch of the Lord. Now, that figure of speech always has two meanings when you find it in the Bible. The branch of the Lord is always a reference to a family tree, or it's speaking of an origin. And then also, the branch of the Lord is always a reference to the Messiah, God's anointed one who will work salvation for his people. And so here, the Messiah, the branch of the Lord, Jesus Christ, shows up in Isaiah chapter 4. He's going to come to us from God. And here's how he's described. He is beautiful and glorious. He possesses true beauty because of his holiness, unlike the perverted attempts at beauty in chapter 3. And the branch of the Lord will produce fruit that will be the pride and glory of Israel's survivors. So the land of the branch of the Lord is going to produce this fruit. All of that fruit is pride, glory for who? For Israel's survivors, for the remnant, for believers, for those who are in covenant relationship with God, the people of God. So all he possesses in his divine nature are for the survivors. And then in verse 3, the people who belong to the branch are called holy. And he writes their names in the book of life. And in verse 4, he washes away their sin and guilt. And then we get to verse 5. Listen, you got to get ready for verse 5. You're not ready for verse 5. You think you are. You're not. When I read it a moment ago, it just sailed right past. No one ran a victory lap. So just take a deep breath. All right? Hunker down in your pew. Get ready for this. Because verse 5, your head might explode. Then the Lord will create a cloud of smoke by day and a glowing flame of fire by night over the entire site of Mount Zion and over its assemblies. For there will be a canopy over all the glory. Two unbelievable things are described here in verse 5. On that day, this future day, today we live in the midst of broken relationship and all this, these wicked suitors, other loves who are after our souls. But on this future day, where else in the Bible have you heard language of cloud of smoke by day and fire by night? Well, that's Exodus language. This is how God dwelt with his people as he brought them out of slavery and into the liberation and freedom that he won for them. And so here we have God dwelling with his people in this new creation, a new Zion, new heavens, new earth right here. God is dwelling with his people. He will live with them and we will live with him. And not only does he live with his people, but at the end of verse 5 is this line, there will be a canopy over all the glory. The Hebrew word for canopy is chuppah. Great word, chuppah. A chuppah is a canopy built and used in Jewish wedding ceremonies. Four poles, some sort of fabric over the top. It could be something meaningful or just something pretty or both. Four open sides around the chuppah. So whether the wedding is indoors or outdoors, there is the chuppah and the couple is underneath. And when the couple stands in the chuppah together, it is a symbolic act of intimacy. It symbolizes the couple's intention to create a new life together. The chuppah is open on all four sides as a way of inviting the community to join in the couple's future together. We've got this wedding language in verse 5. There's going to be a chuppah over all the glory. And what is the glory of verse 5 that's covered by this canopy? Well, that glory is the ultimate expression of covenant love between a bride, the church, and her heavenly husband, the branch of the Lord, Jesus Christ. God lives with us and us with him. And there is a consummation of his love to us in this wedding ceremony of sorts, this eternal commitment to one another on that day. Why today would I refuse to put my trust in any other leader? in a way that should only go to God, because I got a wedding date waiting on me in glory. And why would I reject every other lover? Why would my heart beat only for Christ? As a teenager, why would I be serious about loving Jesus with all of my heart, mind, soul, and strength? As an adult, why would I fight against every wicked appetite that tries to draw me out of the love of Christ and put me in a wicked sort of desperate love? Why would I do that? Because I've got a future wedding date waiting with Christ who reigns forever and ever. So today I will live in light of that future day, because it's coming. It's real. This is where all of human history is headed. So I'm going to be careful with where I put my soul, with who I entrust my being, my hopes to. I'm going to give all of that to one and one alone, Jesus Christ. So our passage this morning has taught us three lessons about trust. And let me repeat those for you. First, don't give leaders trust that belongs to God. And second, don't give suitors trust that belongs to God. And third, trust and adore your heavenly husband. Now, it can be scary to reject the way of wicked leaders. It can be scary to say no to the quick, cheap comfort of other suitors. But that fear can quickly dissipate when we see them for who they are, powerless and condemned. And we see Jesus for who he is, the giver of glory, who writes our names in the book of life, who washes away our sin and guilt, the creator of a new heavens and a new earth, God who dwells with us, wed to us, and us to him forever. That's a God you can trust. If you're not a follower of Jesus, I want to talk to you directly for just a brief moment. Here's a question I would be asking if I were you, having spent time in this passage, especially chapter 4. Is your name written in the book of life? How can it be? I think everyone would say, well, I hope it is. I mean, I'm a pretty good person, and I have good intentions. I'm not as bad as a worse person than me. I'm not as good as a person better than me, but I'm kind of in the middle. I really think my name should be in the book of life, so that at the end of my life, I stand before God. God judges me. Hey, guess what? Your name's in the book of life. That's good. Let me tell you how you can know for sure. Not just leave this up to a wish and a guess. It all runs through the branch of the Lord, Jesus Christ. Not your best intentions, not your best efforts to be good and to avoid bad. Everything hinges on what you do with Jesus. And why him? Because he is God in the flesh. He came to us humbly and laid down his life for our sin. His death on the cross was God's plan for your rescue. He died in your place, and 3 days later he rose from the dead. And that's a God you can trust. He loves you. And if you will turn from your sin and turn from every other wicked suitor and make Jesus the Lord of your life, he'll wash away your sin and guilt. He'll give you his glory. He will write your name in the book of life. It will never be taken out of there. You will be his forever. Maybe you're at a point in your spiritual journey where you're up for more of a conversation about that. I would love to have that conversation with you. Or maybe you're at a point in your spiritual journey where you know today's the day. I'm tired of running. I've been giving my heart to anything and everything. I'm ready to have my sin and guilt washed away and to belong to Jesus. When our service is done, come and grab me. I would love to have that conversation with you. And to my brothers and sisters in the faith, how can you practically, let me give you just some real practical tip for how to rip your trust out of sinful sources and instead to place it in Christ and Christ alone. What can you do practically to make that happen? Well, in the New Testament, the word trust is not used very often. Instead, the word faith is used. And to be sure, faith is more than trust, and trust is one component of faith. But instead of trust, we find the word faith used over and over. And the writer of Hebrews said that the way we shake off the weight of sin and the way we escape the traps of sin in Hebrews 12:2 is by keeping our eyes on Jesus. the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. You strengthen your faith by daily keeping your eyes on Jesus. You keep your eyes on Jesus in real practical ways, by seeing him in his word, and by looking to him in prayer, and by meditating on him and his words as you go about your day, by memorizing scripture so that you always have it at the ready, by serving people around you in the same humble way Christ gave himself. And you keep your eyes on Jesus by living by faith. And so if you're not a regular reader of the Bible, if you're not a person who prays regularly, I want to challenge you to give it 7 days. Would you do that this week? You think you could find it in your schedule to give 7 consecutive days to being in the Word of God and being in prayer, to read and pray, to fix your eyes on Jesus? I want to challenge you to 7 consecutive days of keeping your eyes on Jesus, and let's see what happens when you live by faith. So South Shore Baptist Church, let us live this day thinking of the day of the Lord when we will be united forever to the branch of the Lord, Jesus Christ, in all his glory. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word to us. I'm grateful that we get to see some of the scary parts of your judgment. I'm grateful that you strip away these power structures and instead you put in front of us that which is true, that which is eternal, that which is of you. Thank you for this branch of the Lord, Jesus Christ, our heavenly husband, who holds us forever. So Lord, illuminate in us. Holy Spirit, lead us in conviction so that we would identify the places where we have misplaced trust that belongs only to you. And give us courage to repent from that and to walk with you exclusively, totally. Let us be those kinds of people of faith. And Lord, also, would you make a person of faith today out of the one who has heard your word and turns to Jesus Christ so that their sin and guilt would be washed away through faith in him. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
On that day, well, let's imagine